Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah and chapter number 14. The Old Testament book of Zechariah and chapter number 14. We are finishing up this last little mini segment in our series of the period of the restoration, where we're taking the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and placing them in chronological order, the order that they happen within history. And now God has been using the prophet Zechariah with visions of the future to encourage the Hebrew people to continue to build on the temple, the house of God, to continue to rise up and obey the Lord and what God has given them to do to take care of His house. And we come to the very last message, the very last part of the book of Zechariah. Now remember that Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 13, and Zechariah 14 are the same burden, the same vision, and they deal with end time things. That in Zechariah chapter number 12, what we saw is that the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, where the Jewish people are going through horrible events for the purpose that God could bring them to Himself, and that they would realize that the one that they pierced was the Messiah after all. This morning we examine Zechariah chapter 13, where we put our attention on the millennium kingdom and seeing the differences of the millennium kingdom, and with the application that now is the time to get right. Now is the time to get saved. Now is the time to get things solved with God to avoid the problems in the future. And now we find ourselves in the book of Zechariah in chapter number 14. The book of Zechariah chapter 14. And if you don't mind, let's start in verse number 1. Zechariah 14 in verse number 1. Notice with me as it says in Zechariah 14 in verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall ye reach unto Aziel. Yea, ye shall flee like as to fled from before the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea, in the summer and in the winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up, and the inhabitants in her place, from Benjamin's gate, from the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherein the Lord shall smite against the people that have fought against Jerusalem. their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay a hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and the hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel, and in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and all the beasts shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which shall go up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall come to be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if a family of Egypt go not up, and shall not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that come not to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Zechariah chapter 14? The book of Zechariah chapter 14 in verse number 5, notice the phrase, "The Lord my God shall come." The Lord my God shall come. And because I love the names of God found in the Bible, I want to put special attention on the name of God that we find in chapter 14 in verse 5, where it says, "The Lord my God." The name of God there is Jehovah Elohoi, which means the Lord my God. Jehovah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H. So J-E-H-O-V-A-H. And then Elohoi, E-L-O-H-A-Y. Again, that's E-L-O-H-A-Y. That name together means the Lord my God. And let me tell you, the Lord my God shall come back. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we approach your scriptures once again, I'm just asking that you would open them up in a special way, that we would understand what is going on, that we could see the events that are going to occur when you come back and you become the King of this earth and you rule and reign for 1,000 years. Help us to see the significance of this event and the details that go along with it, but more importantly, that our eyes would be turned to heaven and we would be looking forward to you coming back. And that as our eyes are on you, that we should become like you, because you are our blessed hope. Lord, once again, I ask that you fill me with your precious Spirit, that you would set things in order, help it to make sense, illuminate our eyes through the Scriptures, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The name of God that we find here, of course, I just mentioned, is Jehovah Elohi, the Lord my God. And the emphasis on this passage is that the Lord my God, guess what? He is coming back. And when it comes back, there's going to be things that happen. Now, we understand that we've already spent some time in an earlier chapter talking about the tribulation period. And remember how the nations of the world have gathered to besiege Jerusalem, to besiege the Hebrew people. And they're trying to destroy them because they hate God. And then we saw the Millennium Kingdom in the previous chapter, seeing the changes inside. But now in this specific chapter, we're seeing the events that come between the tribulation and the Millennium Kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. The first thing I'd like to show you in this passage is the Lord my God is coming back. The Lord my God is coming back. Notice with me in verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So what's happening is that he's doing a rewind. And he's already talked about the tribulation and how it's going to end. And he talked about the millennium kingdom. But what's happening is that God is having the prophet Zechariah reverse back to put special emphasis on the events of Jesus coming. And so verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, what's happening is that we're painted a very bleak picture. And that's where the Jewish people were at. They're surrounded by the nations. They're without hope. There's no way for them to win. They've already been destroyed. They're being hunted. They're being oppressed. It is not a good picture. And their only hope is not found in earth. It's not found in man. It's not found in devices. It's found in the Lord. Notice with me verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So their only hope is that the Lord is going to fight for them. So what is going to happen? Verse number 4. And his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it shall remove towards the south. If you don't mind, turn with me. We're coming back here in just a second. We're going to take a brief pit stop, but notice with me in the book of Acts, chapter number 1. This is talking about Jesus Christ's return. It is Jesus who we're looking forward to. This same Jesus. And what is happening in Acts chapter 1 is that Jesus has already been crucified. He has already been buried in a borrowed tomb. He's been risen from the dead. And he spent 40 days with his disciples. At the end of the 40 days, he says, "All right, boys, I got to go home." And notice, if you don't mind, as we pick it up in Acts chapter number 1, the location is in the Mount of Olives. So they're outside of Jerusalem in a mountain chain, not really a mountain, a hilly chain, right next to Jerusalem on the east. And so Jesus takes all of his disciples to the Mount of Olives. Notice with me in verse 9, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them with white apparel. Now what happens is Jesus gives the last instructions. He says, guess what? You need to be witnesses of me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Go tell everyone about the gospel. And that's his last instructions. That was his most important thing. He wanted to leave us with that. And then he just ascended up. Can you imagine what that would be like? To start, you know, have Jesus talking to you and all of a sudden he starts floating away. This is unusual. This is amazing. What in the world? And he starts taking off to the sky. Imagine that you're there. How long would you look? I mean, would you go, oh, that's nice, and just kind of walk away? What they're doing is they're looking until he's behind the clouds and they're still looking. Hey, do you see him? Did he fall? Where is he at? Hey, is that? And they're just looking. And they'd still be there looking. But God sent two angels by them, beside them, and said, hey guys, notice with me in verse 11. So these two angels speak and say, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And said, hey guys, what are you doing? He's gone. All right. He's not coming back. Notice what they say now. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You know what's encouraging? The Bible says this same Jesus. The same Jesus that spoke to the disciples. The same Jesus that was crucified. The same Jesus that rose again. That very same Jesus is the one coming back. We don't get a replacement Jesus. We get that same Jesus. And guess what? The Bible says he is coming back in like manner, meaning he's coming back the same way he left. Now, when Jesus was here and he ascended to heaven, did he do it literally or figuratively? Meaning, did he really do it or was it just a picture? He literally went up. All right, so it wasn't a picture, you know. Well, I'm just, imagine me just flying away. No, he went up. So guess what? Just like he literally went up, that same Jesus is literally coming down. When Jesus went up, he went up physically, meaning him and his body. It wasn't just his spirit, so his spirit went up and his body just collapsed behind him. He went up bodily, and he's coming back bodily. This same Jesus is coming back in like manner. And guess what? The same exact spot on the Mount of Olives where Jesus went up, that same exact spot is where he's coming back down. He is coming back in like manner. This same Jesus. And guess what? When he hits, he's going to hit the Mount of Olives so hard, he's going to come down and it's going to make the mountains just break in half. He's going to hit it. The entire mountain's going to break apart into two. He's coming back and he's coming back hard. And everyone's going to know. And guess what? We're coming with him. The book of Revelation chapter 19 says he comes down and we're coming with him. And so we get to watch him as he crushes and hits the mountain and it splits in two. Go back with me, Zechariah chapter 14. And let's see about this same Jesus who's coming back in like manner. So we're not talking about imaginary Jesus. We're not talking about a secondary Jesus, a replacement Jesus. The very same Jesus who walked in this earth with the disciples. That's the Jesus that's coming back. That very same one. And we're coming back with him. And he's coming back to the very same spot, verse 14. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave. That word cleave has the idea that it's cutting in two. It shall break in two. In the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Now, how hard do you have to hit to make a mountain into a valley? That's hitting pretty hard. And so it's going to change everything. And half the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it should move towards the south. Now, notice, this is happening in the midst of the time where all the people of Jerusalem are besieged, that the enemies are surrounding them. There's no hope. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes down to the east of Jerusalem. He lands, verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azar. And ye shall flee like ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come. And guess what? All the saints with him. Guess what? We are coming with him. All those that accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and we've been raptured out, it's us. We're coming back. And we're going to be the backup army. Now, we don't have to do anything. Jesus is going to beat them all. We're going to talk about how he's going to do it. But we're coming back with him. And when he does, it's going to rearrange the real estate. Notice as it goes on, as we see Jesus is going to come back. As soon as he gets back, he's going to defeat the armies. And now what he's going to do is he's going to immediately restore Garden of Eden conditions. That the Garden of Eden conditions back in Adam and Eve's time, the time before the flood, Jesus is going to reestablish those conditions in the Millennium Kingdom. Oh, and what a wonderful thing. I don't have time to go through all of the changes, but we'll take hit a couple of them that are mentioned in Zechariah, but it's going to be a wonderful place that he's going to reestablish a biblical canopy of water vapor around the earth, which is going to make changes. It's going to be a place where you could live 1,000 years. It's going to be a place where if you broke an arm, it would heal overnight. That sounds like a wonderful place. It's a type of place that you could run 200 miles without getting tired. How many of you like to run 200 miles without getting tired? How many of you just like to run? You know, and so it's a place where there's going to be rapid healing. It's going to be a place where you're not going to be tired. It's going to be a place full of energy. It's going to be a wonderful, I just can't go too many details, but oh, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful place. Notice what the Bible says about some of these Garden of Eden conditions. Notice in verse number 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening time shall be light. Now, what it's speaking about is that there's going to be no more darkness. For example, we are now in a time of year where it's dark at 4:30. Almost all of us drove to church and the sun was already set. I mean, it's not right with this Wisconsin thing to have the sun going down at 4:30. It's just not right. But anyways, do you understand that God is going to reestablish Garden of Eden conditions and that the darkest part of the night is going to be like an orange magenta dusk? That's going to be as dark as it gets. You understand that in the Garden of Eden conditions, in the Millennium Kingdom, you'll no longer have to be afraid of the dark. Won't that be a wonderful place? It's a place of safety. It's a place where you don't have to fear the dark. It's a place where you don't have to worry about those things. That sounds like a good place, doesn't it? Notice as it goes on in verse number 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. And the summer of winter it shall be. Now, if you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is on mountains and they do not have a river near them. That the city of Jerusalem, in order to get water, it has to go to an underground spring, the spring of Gihon. You imagine how different it would be if it had a river where they could get water from and to plant crops. Remember, this is a desert landscape. How much would a desert landscape change if you have a river that has living waters around it and allows people to stay there and not have to fight the harshness of a desert? Jesus is going to change the real estate. He's going to turn this into the land of milk and honey once again. He's going to turn it to a paradise that there will be streams in the midst of the desert. Notice in verse number 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. You know what it says here is that there's only going to be one boss. And that's going to be Jesus the King. That he is going to rule over the entire world. He is going to be king. He is going to establish a perfect government that cannot do wrong, that cannot be corrupted, that cannot misuse your taxes. It's going to be a perfect place with perfect laws, perfect courts. Jesus is going to be the boss, and he's going to establish this. Verse number 10. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up, and the inhabitants in her place, and Benjamin's gate to the place of one gate, and to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hinel unto the king's wine presses. Now, again, being familiar with the geography of Israel. Geography of Israel, there's the hill. It's the hill country. Hills and hills. It's great for being shepherds and feeding the sheep. It is not so good if you want to raise crops. Because it's just hills. They try to do the best they can. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to flatten the whole real estate. And it's going to be flat. It's going to be like driving across Nebraska, if you've ever driven. It's going to be flat. Instead of having hills all over the place, it's going to be a place where people can grow crops. They can make a living. You don't have to worry about the hill country and the things that go along with it. He's going to rearrange the real estate. Verse number 10 or 11. And the king and the men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, many of us are familiar with turning on the news today and hearing about another tragedy, another missile, another thing in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not a safe place to go. Even if you were a tourist, it is not a safe place to go. Can you imagine after 2,000 years of fighting that Jerusalem is going to be a place where kids can play on the street, old men could walk around? The book of Zechariah spoke about that earlier. It's going to be a place where people could be there in safety, and you don't have to worry about people coming and destroying the city or trying to do anything, which is a great news for these Jewish people who have to look forward to being surrounded by enemies, and God is going to protect them. So this is speaking about Jesus is coming again, and he is coming again. And when he comes, there's going to be changes in the real estate. There's going to be changes in the earth. There's going to be changes in the attitudes of people. Now let's go to the second thing. The Lord, my God, shall judge. The Lord, my God, shall judge. Now, once again, the attention goes back to the time where Jesus Christ comes back. The scene is set where Jerusalem is surrounded by all the enemies who hate God. All the enemies who want to destroy God's people to get back at God. And Jesus Christ comes back. He lands at the Mount of Olives. And us saints who are saved, who have known Jesus as our Savior, we're coming back with him. But notice as the battle is going on. Notice as we now move to verse number 12. Notice with me in Zechariah 14 and verse 12. And the Lord shall be the plague... And this shall be the plague wherein the Lord shall smite all the people that fought against Jerusalem. All right, now it's going to get a little graphic of what the Bible says. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So Jesus comes back, and all the enemies say, oh, there he is. We got him. And all of a sudden, their flesh starts dissolving away. It's almost like a bad special effects thing. Their eyes are going to dissolve away. Their tongue and their mouth. This is not going to be a good thing. Jesus has power. And he says, oh, I gave you life. I could take it away. And all of a sudden, you imagine the chaos that would happen. The people in the front lines who dare to fight against Jesus. And all of a sudden, they just dissolve away. What if you were standing right there and you watched your buddy just dissolve away? Wouldn't that kind of take away some of the fight in your stuff? Wouldn't you just kind of say, well, maybe I should step back? And what's going to happen is that there's going to be such a panic. There's going to be such a crazy thing that notice what happens in the next verse. And verse number 13. And it shall come to pass in that day, a great tumult from the Lord shall be from among them. And they shall lay a hold every one in the hand of his neighbor. And his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Now, as soon as the frontline people start dissolving away, people say panic mode. And when you're in panic survival mode and you don't want to be dissolved away, you're trying to get away as quickly as possible. The problem is the guy in front of you is running too slow. And so you got to get rid of this guy and shank him so that way you can get away. And so what's going to happen is that they're going to fight against each other in a great panic. They don't want to get dissolved. So now they're fighting. And Jesus, just all he's done is spoke a word. That's all he's done. He's spoken a word. And all of a sudden now they're killing each other in front of them. I mean, and by the way, we're all there and we're watching. You know, we're useless. There's nothing we can do. Jesus is taking care of everything. I mean, there's no way Hollywood could reproduce this kind of movie that's going on. Jesus is clearly defeating them all by himself. Notice as it goes on in verse 14. And Judah shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered, gold and silver and apparel and great appearance. Now, what happens now is that all the people, they have gathered their stuff to fight against Jerusalem. They're planning on being there for a while, so guess what? They brought all their finances, they brought everything they need to do this campaign, they have their gold, their silver, their tanks, they have their weapons, they have all this stuff. But all of a sudden, when people start dissolving in front of them, you're not worried about how much money you have or to go grab your bag. Hey, wait a second. Let me go back to my tent and go grab this thing. They leave everything, wouldn't you? And they take off and they're fighting and they're trampling each other to get away. And they just leave everything. So at the very end, the people of Jerusalem go back and say, hey, look at this. They left everything. We're rich. We got this. We got supplies. We've got what we need. We have food. Look, they left everything. And God has supplied for all of his people. Notice in verse 15. And so the plague of the horse and the mule and of the camel and the ass and of all the beasts shall be in the tents as this plague. Now, notice in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even come out from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So after this battle, when Jesus clearly defeats them, remember the Millennium Kingdom starts with no lost people. That the Bible talks about the parable of the wheat and tares, that Jesus is going to take all those that are saved, he's going to put them on one side, and he's going to take all those who are not saved on the other side, and he's going to start the Millennium Kingdom with no lost people. But there are going to be many Gentiles who have accepted the Lord. There's going to be many Jewish people accept the Lord. And they're going to go into the Millennium Kingdom with their bodies. They're not going to have redeemed bodies. They're going to have fleshly bodies. And they're going to be able to have children. And so what's going to happen is that people are going to scatter. After all, you could live 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of births, but not too many deaths. And so imagine what the population boom would be like. You want to talk about population control then. It's going to grow quite a bit with no deaths and a lot of births. And so you're going to have some people who are going to rebel against God from time to time. Now remember, Jesus has a perfect government and he always does righteousness. And remember that Jesus is the King of the earth. And once a year, everyone needs to go to Jerusalem to go honor the king, to go and do the sacrifices at the tabernacle. Now, the sacrifices do not save us. Again, they're a picture of Christ. It's a way of worshiping and honoring him. There will be the tabernacle and there will be blood sacrifices. That's not what's necessary for this. But if somebody says, you know, I don't really think I need to obey the Lord and show up to the Lord's house, guess what? They'll be in trouble with God. Notice as it goes on in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations, which shall go up against Jerusalem, even from the year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So God's going to start off and say, all right, you don't want to worship me? I'm going to withhold my rain. And I'm not just going to do it to you, but to your people group that you're with. That if you want to disobey, there's going to be consequences. And so people are going to have to choose to obey and get the blessings, or disobey and have the consequences for not showing up at the Lord's house when the appointed time has come. And verse number 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up. So what he's doing now is he's giving an example. So instead of saying, well, if the Wilson family doesn't come up, what he's doing is just saying, if a family of Egypt. So he's using an illustration. So if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to feast the feast of tabernacles. So if some people say, you know what, I'm not going to go worship the Lord. I'm not going to go to the Lord's house. I've got something better to do. That God's going to withhold rain to the people around them. And if they still say, I don't care what God does, I'm not going up, then God's going to send plagues upon them. You say, well, is this being mean? No. Remember, God is the God of the universe. God is the God of the world. He is the authority, and they're rebelling against their authority. And there's going to be consequences because God is going to be God of all the earth. And doesn't God have the right to do with whatever is his? He owns the world. He is the King. He is the authority. If he says that you need to obey me and come up and worship me, then you should want to obey authority. If you say, well, I don't care what you say, I want to do my own thing, there's going to be consequences for it. It's still talking about there is a perfect world, and this is not going to go on often, but God is giving there's consequences that everyone will worship me. I am the King. I am worthy of worship, and they will, or there's going to be consequences. Notice as it goes on in verse 19, and this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to feast the tabernacles. Now, once again, the Lord my God shall judge, that he is going to judge the heathen when it comes time of the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation 19. And then as the King of the universe, the King of the earth, the King during the Millennium Kingdom, there's still going to be consequences that if people rebel against the authority of God, there's going to be consequences. But there's one last thing I want to show you about the Lord my God in this passage, that my Lord my God will come, the Lord my God will judge. But notice this, the Lord my God is holy. The Lord my God is holy. Notice with me in verse 20. It says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And so we start off with the horses here. The horses are usually used for warfare when but instead of being used for warfare, again, it's talking to the ancient world in their mind. What's going to happen is that they're going to be dedicated to the Lord in glory. Hey, we're no longer going to have any wars. Let's go ahead and use these things to say, have a big banner on it and say, let's worship God. Wouldn't that be nice to be able to not have weapons of warfare? Maybe let's tie it into modern times. So, hey, we don't use this tank anymore. Let's just put a big banner on it that says God's good. You know, we use it for something. It's big enough to hold a thing. And so it's talking that there's going to be a change here, that things that were once dedicated to warfare, once things dedicated to man and getting man's will accomplished, are now going to be used to worship the Lord. When holiness prevails, ceremony sanctity is no longer needed. Notice it goes on in verse 20. And that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and they that sacrifice shall come and take of them. Now, what it's talking about is that normally there are dedicated vessels being used to worship God in the tabernacle and temple. That they had to have specific vessels that were dedicated wholly to God's use. And they had to go be ceremonial clean. But in the Millennium Kingdom, because of the holiness of God, and because everyone's desire to be pleasing to God, that any pot or pan or vessel can be used because we're all dedicated to God. That we're all to the place where everything we do is made to service God. And that everything, this is for God's glory, this is for God's glory, this is for God's glory, that everything, even the common vessels in your house, the pots and pans, all of it is done for God's glory. Won't that be a change? Won't that be things that are different? Notices it also covers the idea of the Canaanite. Verse 21, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judea should be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And they shall sacrifice and come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there should be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. This phrase of the Canaanite being in the house of the Lord has the idea of an undefiled or a defiled person defiling the house of God. What's going to happen is that even everyone who comes to the Lord is going to be there to worship Him and to serve Him. And that people are going to be clean because we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that we're going to be clean. And that there's no more going to be people, heathen, trying to sneak into the temple to take a look behind the curtain. There's no more going to be any of that. That this is a phrase trying to say that this place is going to be clean and holy. Now, the whole purpose of this end prophecy was to encourage the people to live holy now. That Jesus Christ is coming back. That Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. That the Lord my God is going to have holiness. And if we're going to be holy then, why not live a holy life now? If we're going to be like Jesus one day, why not try to be like Jesus this day? You know, the New Testament repeats that same idea. Turn with me, if you don't mind, to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. And let's see what the Bible says about Jesus coming and what it should do as a reflection to us. The book of 1 John, chapter number 3. Remember, 1 John is towards the end of your Bible. So if you're taken from the very back, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. So 1 John in chapter number 3. And the Bible repeats the same sentiment that if we're one day we will be like the Lord, why not start now? One day we will be holy, why not today? One day we're going to be just like Jesus, why not today? And so notice with me in the book of 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter 3, and notice with me in verse number 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You know, we don't know what we're going to be like when we get our brand new redeemed bodies. We don't know what we're going to be like when we're up with the Lord forever. You ever think about that? Man, I'm looking forward to having a brand new redeemed body. I'm tired of sinning against God. I'm tired of failing my Jesus over and over and over. And I'm looking forward to having a body that will no longer be able to sin against God. Someone says, what is that going to look like? What is that going to be like? I have no clue. That is so far beyond my imagination. I don't know what it's like not to have a bad thought. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a body where you don't even have bad thoughts anymore? Where your body will not sin and tell lies? Where you no longer try to cover your tracks because you messed up? What kind of body would that be? Where you can't fail against God? Notice as it goes on. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we will be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Here's the promise that we have. We're going to be just like Jesus. That when He comes back, we are going to get our brand new redeemed bodies. And when the rapture happens, we can't wait. We're going to be just like Him. That's going to be in the future. Verse number 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, notice this, purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know, along with that brand new body also comes the judgment of Jesus Christ, that we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for every action. You ever think about what that's going to be like? That you are going to give an account for everything you've done in your body, right and wrong, and see the consequences of your actions. The times that you encouraged folks, and the times that you were selfish and you didn't do anything. The time that you're supposed to pass out that track, and the time that you didn't pass out that track. The time that we said something gruffly and we discouraged some. And so all of our actions have consequences. And to think that one day I'm going to stand before God and with my own mouth I'm going to explain to Him why I did such a thing, why I messed up, why I rebelled, why I didn't obey, and I'm going to stand before Him and give an account. You know, when you think about this, this is what the Bible says, it purifies Himself. You know, I want to have a good judgment day. I want to have, when I stand before the Lord, I want Him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want to have to say, Lord, I messed up here. And look at all the people that didn't get saved because I messed up. Because I did this here. Look at all the people that were discouraged and didn't get closer to You. And we're going to see all of that in fullness. How's that going to work? I don't know. But I do know that's what's going to be revealed. We're not going to be judged for sin, meaning we're not going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But we will see everything that was done in our body during our time of being saved. And when we realize that one day we're going to stand before God and give an account, it should make us look in our life and say, you know what? Instead of just saying, well, it's all going to work out, I want to start trying to live for the Lord now. I want to start trying to purify myself now. And if there's something that I know is not pleasing in my life, instead of trying to figure out, well, you know, I'm just going to tell God that, you know, this is what I really wanted. Instead of trying to figure out how you're going to explain away your sin and rebellion and all that stuff, it'd be best just to take care of it now. It'd be best just to deal with it now. So that way it's one less thing that we stand before God and see the consequences of. And that's why the Bible says in verse 3 of 1 John 3 and verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We would say this, that we're supposed to be holy as he is holy. Just like he is holy, just like he is perfect, we're supposed to strive for that. We're supposed to pursue after righteousness. I like that word, pursue. Remember when you were chasing your girlfriend, guys, and you went after her and you got her those letters, and that was before email and text, and you sent her flowers, and you took a shower and cleaned up, and you made yourself look nice and presentable to it. You know, remember when you were pursuing? We're supposed to pursue after righteousness that same way, to make plans, to go for it, to chase after it, to go after it. Not just say, well, you know, whatever comes, comes. We're supposed to pursue after it. And the more that we say, one day I'm going to stand before my Jesus, I'm going to stand before Him, and I want to be pleasing to Him. See, that's the whole goal, is to be pleasing to Him. I want to stand before Him and be pleasing to Him. And just thinking about what He wants, I'm going to take some things that I know that's not pleasing in my life. Because I want to do what He wants, I'm going to add some things in my life to stand pleasing to Him. Because it's all about Him. It's all about Him. And that was the purpose of this last prophecy in Zechariah. As he's preaching to the people, he's trying to say, just don't do it just because. You keep looking up. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. And if you keep your eyes on Jesus, your behavior will change. Your mind will change. Just keep looking up. Just keep looking up. That was the whole point of it. That the Lord my God, He shall come. And before He comes, we just keep our eyes looking up. And I have a desire to live just like my Jesus. I want to live pleasing to Him. Because I know one day I'm going to face Him. And I want Him to look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want Him to look back down at me. When I say I love You, I want Him to look down and say, I know You do. I know You do. That should be the desire of our heart, to be holy as He is holy, that we should purify ourselves even as He is pure. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness
of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.